we come to an interesting and a subject that's everywhere. I drove by a church down the street and noticed the guy on his signboards preaching on the same thing, the Da Vinci Code, this morning. And so where I came into contact with it was that a few years ago, I attended a NANC conference in Lafayette, Indiana. NANC is N-A-N-C, the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors, or Biblical Counselors. And so they had this speaker's name was Dr. Peter Jones. And I thought it was kind of strange because I'd heard of the Da Vinci Code a little bit just back then 3 years ago, but not much, and just that it was a fictional novel and so forth. And he was speaking on the Da Vinci Code at that time. I thought, well, how strange that a counseling conference would have this subject on the agenda. And it struck me as unusual. And Dr. Peter Jones is an outstanding scholar. He has a BA from the University of Wales, United Kingdom, an MDiv from Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary, a THM from Harvard Divinity School, and a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. That is a quite a resume. And so I was amazed when I heard him start to speak about the Da Vinci Code, all of the hours of study that he had put into this, and the strong concerns that he had about this book, The Da Vinci Code. So that's where my interest started. Since that time, the book has only grown. I don't know how many copies it has sold at that time. At some point, a year or so later, I'd heard it was up to 9 million. The most recent count I've heard is that it's sold over 40 million copies worldwide. How would you like to have Dan Brown, the author's bank account? A lot of books. I noticed it's out in paperback and Walgreens and everywhere now. So it's had a great, I think Peter Jones was right on target. I think NANC was wise in getting us abreast of that type of thing earlier on. And since then, I've been buying a number of books about the Da Vinci Code and reading and so forth. There's been a lot of documentaries on television. I don't see how you could hardly fail to not heard about the Da Vinci Code. It's on the news almost every day. They're mentioning something. And of course, besides all of this, the movie comes out in May. And the movie is going to be starring Tom Hanks, and it's produced by Dan Howard, Little Opie from Mayberry. So, pardon? Ron, what did I say? Oh, that's close. Dan Brown, I don't know how I'm coming out of these things. It was a long day yesterday, that was it. But anyway, I want to mention, too, before I go on, Daryl Bach. Daryl Bach is a research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He has been on the Charles Swindoll program talking about the Da Vinci Code, and he has been with D. James Kennedy on his program talking about the Da Vinci Code. He's been everywhere all around, and he's tonight going to be at Elmbrook Church. It is one of the best books that I have found. This gentleman, the book has a lot to do with the ancient documents, the Gnostic Gospels and so forth. And most Christians don't know anything about all that until they read the Da Vinci Code, and they wonder about it. Well, here's a man, though, who in real life lives in this world all the time, for years. It's what his degree was in, what he's done studies in these ancient texts and so forth. And so he can bring us out of the fiction of the Da Vinci world into the reality of what the truth really is about these things. He's going to be at Elmbrook tonight at 7 o'clock. My wife and I, we're going to try to get over there. I hope that a lot of you will go. I'd recommend that you listen to Dr. Daryl Bach. I'll be mentioning some other books. I don't really necessarily think I'm going to spend a ton of time on this. I don't know that that's necessary. I really don't know the total impact it's going to have. I just know it's already big as far as the stir it's causing, but I don't know how serious the stir is among Christians. I don't know. It may be worse than I think. Maybe not so bad after all. I don't know. I know it's not going to capsize the ship or anything like that as far as that's concerned. This is only one of many, many things that have come against the deity of Jesus Christ and attack on the Bible and all of that, and the church has withstood it in other centuries, and certainly this will be along that same line. Let me give you some reasons why I decided to teach on the Da Vinci Code. There's a lot of things we can preach and teach on, and why take time to teach about a fictional book? Well, here's some of the reasons. Number one, the book, as I said, has already hit a cultural nerve, selling over 40 million copies. People are buzzing about it. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, and I think it has some threats I'm thinking like young people who fancy themselves intellectuals, and especially young people who are rebellious already against the church a little bit and their parents and so forth. Here's something that really is attractive to people like that. Secondly, the book has caused widespread confusion among many as far as their thinking. It's been said that Christianity in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. And I think that's true. And so I think that when a lot of people are confronted with a lot of rather clever arguments against historical Christianity, they don't know how to respond to that. They don't even know what you're talking about. And sometimes maybe that's good, sometimes it's bad, because many people are just traditionalists and they're going to say the same no matter what. But thinking people have a little more trouble. And this book is called Confusion. It's caused confusion mainly because it claims to be, in fact, the author says it's a fictional novel, but the author also says he believes the theory upon which the book is based, and he claims that basically it is a factual basis. One pastor said that this book is like a fishing bait with a hook in it. And I think that's true, because I'm telling you, I read the book months ago, and it's a very fascinating novel. It has very short, easy-to-read chapters. They go fast. And at the end of every chapter, he has a hook, which means something that gets you going. And so, what comes next? And so you read, you're hurried to get to the next chapter. This is the way he writes. Good writer that way. At the end, but one of the main things I want to say at the beginning of the book, to give you a little flavor of why the concern, in the inside cover of the book, he has a page that at the top says fact, caps, F-A-C-T, fact. And then at the first one of facts, it says, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. Now we'll learn more about what the Priory of Sion is later on. But anyway, it's basically a secret society that's supposed to keep the big secret that the Da Vinci Code is all about. And it's a major part of this whole theory, which is a theory to undermine the deity of Jesus Christ that the book is all about. And this particular society plays an important, the Priory of Sion is an important part of the whole theory that the Da Vinci Code is all about. So let me read to you a little bit of what Darrell Bock in his book, who'll be at Elmbrook tonight, what he says about the Priory of Sion. And this gives you an idea. Dan Brown already spoke. He says this is fact. It is a real institution. It was founded in 1099 back during the Crusades. Darrell Bock says this. He says, in 1956, an organization called the Priory of Sion registered with the St. Julian and Genevois Bureau of Records in France. Its officers were André Bonhomme, president, Jean Delaval, who was the vice president, Paré Plantard, who was the secretary general, and Armand Defago, who was the treasurer. He says the original president, André Bonhomme, made this statement on a British broadcasting program about the Priory of Sion in 1996. So this is the original president of the organization called Priority of Sion that was founded in 1956. Here's what the president says in this program. He says, the Priority of Sion doesn't exist anymore. We were never involved in any activities of a political nature. It was four friends who came together to have fun. We called ourselves the Priory of Sion because there was a mountain by the same name close by. He says, I've not seen Paré Plantard, who was the original president, for over 20 years, and I don't know what he's up to, but he always had a great imagination. And he says, I don't know why people try to make such a big deal out of nothing. So that's the statement from the guy who founded the Priory of Sion. The claim that the Priory went back to a period of the Crusades, of course, therefore, is highly contested. This particular professor of New Testament research says it's all a figment of the imagination, especially its connection with a group called the Knights Templar that you hear about in the novel and so forth. Well, anyway, another thing, the book represents an attack upon the biblical view of Jesus. This is another reason why I decided to preach on it. It also represents an attack upon the biblical Jesus, the biblical view of Jesus as the Son of God, God incarnate human flesh. And it represents an attack upon the Bible, the credibility and authority of the Bible, and it represents an attack upon God. And it brings in, the book is a wild book because it also is not just about Christianity. It brings in New Age thinking, mysticism, Eastern religions. It's very much a ballpark for liberal Christianity and neo-paganism. And really, there's nothing new in the book. So here's the two things about the book. There's nothing new in it, and the things it does say are not true. Those are the two big things you need to keep in mind about the Da Vinci Code. The second thing that Brown says on that fact page at the beginning, another fact, all descriptions, he says, of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Well, when he says that all descriptions of documents are accurate in the book, I have to beg his pardon there, because he describes the Bible in this book, and he describes extra-biblical books as well, ancient books like the Gnostic Gospels and so forth, and he misuses them greatly and makes statements that are gross error. So right off the bat, when he talks about facts in the beginning, the point I guess I'm making here is, just because Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code says fact, don't buy that if you read the book, okay? And you probably watch the movie. A lot of you watch the movies coming out in May. If you do, remember, a lot of things that are claimed to be facts are really not facts at all. It is truly a fiction. A fourth reason I decided to preach on a little bit is the book makes a slanderous accusation against the church. Basically, it says that the church, under the influence of Constantine, the Roman emperor, back in the 4th century, pulled a power play which directed people away from their perfectly good pagan religions and forced them to this new view. And it basically deified Jesus Christ. Constantine deified Jesus Christ and made a deity out of him. Before that, he wasn't a deity at all. And also, as I mentioned, neo-paganism is a big part of this book, where it brings in the gods and goddesses, female goddesses of the ancient Greek religions and so forth. Those are brought in here too. And by the way, you're living in a society and age right now where you may say, I'm sitting in a church and all I've ever heard is about Christianity. You're living in a culture and a society where people are bought in big time to spirituality of all kinds, meaning the occult, meaning Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions and New Age thinking and all of that. This Dr. Peter Jones that I talked about earlier, he made a statement 3 years ago when I heard him talk, and he says, many of you remember Francis Schaeffer, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And as a great scholar and historian, he brought the church's attention to humanism and the importance of humanism as the main culprit behind the institutions in our society that's infiltrated our schools. We need to be aware of this whole thing called humanism. Dr. Peter Jones says, well, you know, it's changing. Humanism is still there, but he says the new threat now, the new guy on the block, is neo-paganism. All of these Eastern religions and mysticism and the gods and goddesses of the ancient past and all of that. And whether you believe this or not, and you can see it in the movies, in the culture, in the magazines and so forth, this influence, and the sacred feminine is a big part of it. And all of this is a part of the Da Vinci Code. This is somewhat depressing, so let me give you a little word of encouragement. The word of encouragement is this kind of stuff has gone on for centuries. Jesus Christ has always been the most controversial person on the face of the planet Earth. So there's nothing new here, and you'll find out that whenever the storm passes and the dust settles down, Jesus is still going to be Lord. He's still going to be the Savior of the world, and the church is still going to be recognizing and espousing the authority of the Bible as God's Word. One more reason I'll give you as to why I decided to preach on the Da Vinci Code, and that is that it provides an excellent opportunity to talk about who the real Jesus is. Because chances are, some of you are going to have neighbors who never talk to you, maybe, but maybe they talk to you, but they never talk to you about your religion. They know you're one of those crazy born-agains. They're going to be over your fence when you're working on your garden and mowing your grass and say, hey, did you see the movie? Did you see the Da Vinci Code? What do you think about that fact? Do you think about the fact that it says Jesus is not really God after all? And they prove this from the ancient manuscripts and so forth. What does that do? That gives you a great opportunity to suddenly be able to talk to your neighbor who brought it up to you about Jesus if you're prepared, if you're ready. You got to know what they're talking about this Da Vinci Code, and you got to know what some of the refutations are of some of the arguments in the Da Vinci Code and so forth. Now, like I said, I don't want to, in all of these reasons why I'm preaching on the Da Vinci Code, I don't want to give you the impression of saying that this is all that big and all that important. That's why I don't think I'll devote more than maybe a couple or three studies on it at the most, because I don't think it's worth any more than that. But since it's such a big phenomenon in culture, we will spend some time on it. All right, let me give you some of the far-out bizarre things here that constitute the storyline of the Da Vinci Code. I'll just run through some. If you haven't read it or you're not familiar with it at all, I'm sure some of you saw documentaries even on television, but here's a little overview. According to this book, there is a secret that was known by some in the church. And the secret was that Jesus was originally just a man, not the divine Son of God. And that Jesus was married. And he was married to Mary Magdalene. And that Jesus had a child with Mary Magdalene, a daughter whose name was Sarah. And of course, this in the book is billed as the greatest cover-up of history, and of course it really would be if it were true. And then it goes on, the storyline, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus was crucified, took Sarah and they left and they went to the southern coast of France. And the story goes on that there are literal physical descendants of Jesus, therefore, in the south of France and in the world today, because of all of this. This is the great secret that's been kept, one of the great secrets in the Da Vinci Code. People who knew about this great secret realized that if this ever got out, this would wreck and ruin the Christian church. It would destroy it and undermine Orthodox Christianity. So therefore, there was a secret organization whose job it was to guard and to keep the secret. And the secret organization was called the Priory of Science, which we've just talked about a little bit while ago. But again, in the Da Vinci Code, it is claimed that the Priory of Sion goes all the way back to being founded during the Crusades in 1099. And the main purpose, again, was to keep this secret. And it went back to a group called the Knights Templar, which there's no historical documentation to prove that at all, but that's the claim in the Da Vinci Code. And Dan Brown stands by it and says these things are true. Now, we're also told, it's an interesting part of the book, it's very important, is that Leonardo da Vinci was one of the people who knew this secret. And that what he did is he put little hints that Mary was a very important person in the early church in his paintings. And, you know, the claim in the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus really meant for Mary to be the head of the church, not Peter, but Mary. And that it was male chauvinism and jealousy on Peter's part, and Constantine came in and they took away what Christ intended to have. So Da Vinci put some of these clues in his paintings to this effect. In fact, in his painting of the Last Supper, you probably, if you haven't heard anything else, you probably picked at least this up. Between Jesus and John, the Apostle John, who's seated at his right in Da Vinci's painting, they're sort of leaning apart and they make sort of a V. And so Dan Brown picks up on that and says that this is the ancient symbol for feminism, V, for the feminine. In the modern world, of course, we have symbols. You know, there's a circle with an arrow underneath it and a circle with a cross underneath it for male and female. But in the ancient symbols, we're told that it was an arrow, just an arrow that pointed up for male, and then an arrow pointing down, a V, for the female sign. And so we're told that that's what that is for, that V, and that's a code that Da Vinci put into the painting. And, of course, the big surprise is that the person at Jesus' immediate right is not really John the Apostle. If you look closely, it has very feminine features, and it's really Mary Magdalene in disguise. And that is the Da Vinci Code. And by the way, you know, art scholars who deal in art all the time argue against that and say there was a style, there was a genre in Da Vinci's time to making many male figures appear in a rather feminine light in their paintings. And they do not agree that this is Mary Magdalene, therefore. Well, the story also, it begins with a murder, interestingly enough. And it has the man who is murdered in the position of Leonardo da Vinci's anatomical man. And then the whole book is about how they're trying to run down the secrets behind this murder and what the significance of it was. There's a lot, takes you to a lot of exotic places. It's very interesting. Takes you to a lot of, gives you a lot of intriguing secrets. And not only that, it has an albino monk with red eyes running around with a pistol. What more can you ask for? There's a lot of interesting stuff in this book. Like I said, I read it very fast. It's very easy to read. And the movie's coming out in May. All right, now, let me give you some of the reasons for the concern. Now, I don't know how great the concern is, but I'm saying the concern. Just to show you, this is a book full of blasphemous teachings about Christ. In the book, on page 232 and to 235, is the, I think the heart of it. You can take those pages, and when you, if you get the book, and just look right away at pages 232 to 235, and you're going to see the heresy right there, especially. It's a good summary of the book's blasphemous argument about Jesus, and it demonstrates why it's necessary for us to talk about this morning. Professor Teabing is talking in the book. Professor Teabing is a fictional scholar in the novel, and he completely distorts the Council of Nicaea in 325, which is where, you know, they canonize the scriptures and so forth. And he's explaining this to Sophia, and Sophia is a young, attractive French detective in the movie, in the novel. And Teabing is giving a version of history that is revisionist history about what the Nicene Council was all about. And the main point of what he's arguing is he's trying to prove that Jesus Christ is not divine. He's not God. And people have been hoodwinked to believe that. Here's what Teabing says. He says, 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. And he says, Christians and pagans began warring. And the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to tear the Roman Empire in half. Constantine, the Roman emperor, decided something had to be done. So in 325 AD, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, under Christianity, for political reasons, obviously. That's what Teabing is saying, Professor Teabing. And Sophie asked, well, why would a pagan emperor choose Christianity as the official religion? And Professor Teabing says to her, Constantine was a very good businessman. He could see that Christianity was on the rise, and so he simply backed the winning horse. And Teabing said that Constantine held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. And he says that this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon, among which was the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, notice he says that this is where the idea of divinity came from. It was voted on at the Council of Nicaea. This is a very important point in the book here. Sophie asks him and says, well, I don't follow. What do you mean, his divinity? And Teabing says, well, and listen to this. This is big. He says, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. This is the blasphemous statements and teaching about Christ in the Da Vinci Code. Sophie responds in astonishment and says, he wasn't the Son of God? And Teabing says, right. He says, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. I'm sure this is a revelation to many of you here today. But this is what the Da Vinci Code sets forth. And Sophie says, hold on a minute. Wait a minute. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? And Professor Teabing says, a relatively close vote at that. Nevertheless, he says, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. So this not only precluded further pagan challenges to Christianity, but now the followers of Christ were able to redeem themselves only via the established sacred channel, that is the Roman Catholic Church, which is to say all these other poor religions were picked on and oppressed and discriminated against. All of the Gnostic teachings and all of the female gods and goddesses and so forth were discriminated against by what Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church did. He goes on and he says, it's all about power. A lot of things are about power. He says, all about power. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity and using it to expand their own power. These are shocking statements. Like I said, I don't know how much damage they're doing to anybody. I don't think anybody, a lot of people aren't buying this anyway, who don't even know much theology aren't buying it. But I'm just saying, beware. These are anti-biblical, anti-orthodox historical Christianity, and it's good. It's orthodox and historical, and it's done such a good job of existing and spreading, propagating Christianity in the world for reasons. There's reasons for that, and we'll be looking at these later. And that is because of how solid its foundation is, as opposed to what they're suggesting in the Da Vinci Code here. A few pages later, Teabing says this. He says, "What I mean is, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false." So you see what I mean? This is a pagan, fictional book here. I think you're getting the picture now, okay? Teabing tells Sophie, he says, "I'm a scholar. I've written several books on this subject." You know, every scholar says that. And so she says, "Well, I assume then devout Christians send you hate mail on a daily basis." And his reply is important. He says, "Oh no, why should they?" He says, "The vast majority of educated Christians know the history of their faith." And what he's saying is they don't disagree with me down deep. They know I'm right. And they took polls studying this cultural phenomenon about the Da Vinci Code, why it's so popular, 40 million copies and so forth, why it's causing such a big stir. And they found out that one of the big things is it makes people feel intelligent. They know something that others don't know. Now, let me stop and talk about that a minute, because that's a very important point. One of the devices that he uses in the Da Vinci Code is extra-biblical writings in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century called the Gnostic Gospels. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Egypt, and so forth. A lot of different, you've never heard of some of those. But anyway, he uses those. And the word is called, that group is called Gnosticism, and it was rejected. It was declared to be a heresy and a cult by the early church fathers, and they threw it out. And it was this local. It wasn't widespread, or did Gnosticism and these other teachings weren't widespread, whereas Christianity was. But anyway, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so the point of the Gnostics, the appeal of them, was to people who wanted to feel intelligent, because it claimed that they had special revelation and they knew more. They had superior knowledge to the knowledge of Christians. They knew more about the real truth about Jesus than these Orthodox Christians knew. And that was the way. And so, you know, the teachings, though, that Jesus is not deity, Mary was supposed to be the first pope and so forth and all that type of thing, that's the way they were intelligent, more intelligent than others. So what I'm getting to is this. You find somebody today that's getting off on the Gnostic teachings and off on the Da Vinci Code theory and all of that, you need to realize they're probably thinking that they're more intelligent. They're more educated now because they know something you don't know. What you need to realize is that this is nothing new. This is old stuff, and the church threw it out centuries ago, but now it's raising its ugly head again. And what this is a modern dose of Gnosticism that Dan Brown is dishing up for the American public. And well, the population of the world. Because you can go to any airport in the world, you can go to any bookstore around the world, and you can buy a copy of the Da Vinci Code. That's how widespread this is right now. Okay. All right, now then, let me give you a few important facts concerning Jesus Christ from the world of reality. Let's get out of the world of fiction now, and let's move over here. Let's talk about the world of reality. The Da Vinci Code, remember, says that Jesus was only a mortal man. It says that he was not considered to be divine by his followers until the 4th century. That's the claim of the Da Vinci Code. And what happened was Constantine and the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church had a conspiracy, and they tainted people and got them to where they were thinking that Jesus was divine for their own agenda. But the truth is this, in the world of reality. In the world of reality, long before Nicaea, the accounts of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the epistles of the New Testament, were written by Jesus' immediate followers who walked around with Jesus, who knew him personally, okay? And even liberal scholars some of whom say, well, yeah, but Mark wasn't really written by Mark. It's written by somebody else. John really was written by John. The Gospel of John is written by somebody else. And they argue about some of the books and say they weren't written by the guys they were supposed to be written by, which conservative scholars argue against that and say, yes, they were. But the point is, even liberal scholars agree that even if they weren't written by the actual guys whose names are on them, they still come from that immediate time and from the immediate associations with the original Christ himself. However, when you come to the Gnostic Gospels and the other extra-biblical literature, it's in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. It's much later. Also, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the epistles that are basically our New Testament today are basically the epistles that were in use many years before the Nicene Council. They already were, and they were widespread. Throughout the Roman Empire, anywhere you went to a Christian center where Christianity, there was Christian churches and Christianity was propagated, they all knew about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They knew about those Gospels. You know. And they also knew about Paul's writing, knew about Paul and so forth. And they were all interacting on the same thing. If you came across a perversion, it's like today, you can walk in some cult. You know, you go out here, and if you sit in there and listen to them, after a while, you're going to have little alarms going off in your mind saying, man, what have I walked into here? You know, like if you go into Jehovah's Witness and they start telling you how Jesus is not really God, a little alarm's going to go off in your mind. Same thing in the ancient world. To find a place where there was a Gnostic group, if you walked into it and you had been in the normal Christian circles, alarms would be going off. They were the exception and not the rule. They were little pockets of groups. But what Da Vinci Code is saying is that the big church, the big guy on the block, discriminated against these poor guys. And really, it was these people were called Christians too. We haven't been fair to them. We need to read the Gospel of Mary. We need to read the Gospel of Thomas. And I don't care if you read it. You can buy a book. Daryl Bach has a book on the missing Gospels. He actually has it. And you can read about them there. You can get a copy of them yourself and read it. And you'll see how bizarre they are when you read it for yourself. So let me just say a few things this morning. And Hank Hanegraaff is another guy who has a small little book on the Da Vinci Code. And his is pretty good if you like just plain, you know, standard biblical arguments. Hank Hanegraaff is always going to give you just, you know, all the biblical arguments on things. And I recommend his book for this classic proofs about the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Keep in mind, though, as I give you some of these, that these are the writings of the people who knew Jesus and who lived while he was alive. This is where these writings come from, as opposed to the Gnostic writings, which come 100 years later or more. Okay. First of all, let me give you three passages that will help you. If your neighbor talks to you over the fence, here you can use these. And by the way, tell them the same thing I just told you. These people knew Jesus. They were associated with him immediately, and here's what they had to say. And then you say, yeah, but I don't have my notes Pastor Groves gave me, so how can I remember them? It's three ones. Three ones. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Okay? That's easy, isn't it? And this is only just starting. There's lots of stuff. But this is a good way to remember. John chapter 1. Let's go to Gospel of John chapter 1. And these are just familiar stuff. I'm just reminding you so you can use them effectively. John, and that portrait, that Leonardo's portrait we just saw, the point is the Bible says John was the one who laid upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. You know, this was very close. This person was very close with Jesus. And he says, he knew about Jesus, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14, look down in verse 14, it says, and the Word, capital W, Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Notice that the Word is capitalized. The Greek word is logos. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. And it means word or a vehicle of communication. Here it's using Jesus Christ as the Word or God's vehicle of communication to the human race, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. In fact, that's what it says in verse 14. He became flesh and dwelt among us. But I want you to notice that John, who walked around with Jesus and knew him personally, had a little different idea than Professor Keating about Christ. And John tells us, number one, he existed before the world. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, before there was a world. In fact, it says he created the world and everything in it. You know, everything in it was created by Him. Not without Him was not anything created. And it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. John, who was with Jesus, actually called Him God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here, I'll point out especially a few things down in verse 16. It says, for by Him, it's talking about Jesus, who in verse 15, it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In verse 16 it says, by Him all things were created. By Jesus, all things were created, says Paul in Colossians. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Then look down in verse 17 where it says, He is the before all things. Verse 17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And then in verse 19, notice it says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. So Hank Hanegraaff summarizes these three verses. He says, only deity has the prerogative of creation, to create things. Only deity pre-exists before all things and personifies or embodies the full essence of the nature of God. Only God can do that. And Colossians says all those things were in Christ. And remember, Professor Keating says, well, it only happened four centuries later at the Council of Nicaea, 325, and they voted, and boom, with the stroke of a pen and the casting of some ballots, presto, Jesus was divine. Okay? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verse 8, here it's God the Father who's talking here, and it says about the Son, He says about Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then it goes on down there in verse 10, and it says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the world. You laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever, and so forth. God the Father, according to the writer of Hebrews, calls Jesus God in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 8. Now also, Jesus Himself claimed to be God. Deacon Phil came up and read the Scripture this morning. And he read Matthew 16, a very familiar passage, where Jesus said to the disciples one day, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah the prophet, and so forth. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. No, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the most profound question ever asked, the most important question ever asked. And who do you say I am? Listen now. Dan Brown says, in answer to Jesus' question, Dan Brown says, you are a great and powerful man, but you're a man. Nevertheless, you're mortal. Page 233, Da Vinci Code. But Jesus, who's just a sort of a naive, humble fisherman, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So that is, so you need to know who, or decide who you want to believe. Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, 2006, or whatever the year is written in. And I already want to believe Peter, who was an immediate associate of Jesus Christ. One more comment, John 5:18 actually, and John 10, verses 30 to 33. There's other places as well. But these are places where Jesus said things. Like, for example, in John 5, 58, or John 8, 58, He says, before Abraham was, I am. You know what the Jews did? His enemies who were standing there? It says they took up stones to kill Him because He was making Himself equal with God. Jesus claimed to be God. Even His enemies understood that. You see? During the time of His earthly ministry. Jesus said in John 10, 30, 33, I and the Father are one. And again, the Jews took up stones to kill Him because He claimed to be God, and His enemies recognized that He was making that claim. Not just His followers, but His enemies. All right, well, that's just some general proofs. And I say, Hank Hanegraaff has this little small book and paperback, and maybe we'll get some of these out here at the book table. But anyway, tonight, as I said, at 7 o'clock, Elmbrook, Dr. Darrell Bach is going to be there. If you have an interest, I hope you'll come out to that. If you don't have an interest, you might have your neighbor come up to the fence and ask you, and you may be caught off guard, so it might be a good idea to go. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and for your faithfulness and for your amazing love. Lord, we are not worthy, but you did indeed send your beloved Son into the world. We believe the truth of your word when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And Lord, we know that Jesus said in John chapter 5, he says, "He that believeth not that I am he, that I am the Son of God, I am the great I am, who spoke to Moses out of the bush, the eternal, everlasting, self-sufficient, self-existent God. He that believeth not that I am he will die in his sins." Lord, help us not to fall for the heresies of modern teachings and ancient teachings that come to attack the church and the Word of God and your very attributes. We commit this time to you and these thoughts in Jesus' strong name. Amen. The hatch, I'm sorry about that. Tim, come on up and your crew, and let's have Mr. Louie come up with you. It's hard for me to preach and then remember everything when I get done preaching. I think we'll have, maybe over here, we've got a table over here. And we have some of the deacons that are up here, if you want to come up. And Elder Randy and Elder Todd coming up here. My friend Grace, Amazing Grace. Yes, that's not a new one, is it? And Louie. And this is Louie over here. Let me get a microphone here. I'll turn this on. Is this going to be on? It is. Okay. There's only one switch on this, and it is on, but it's not doing anything. Okay, you'll get it, though. You can talk right in me, and you can hear. Tim, say a little bit about what's happening here, and what is, just briefly, the fact you're going to Cambodia. He met with the missionary committee just this morning, and some new developments happened. Basically, it has to do with teaching English, right? It's the main starting point, but it's possibility for outreach and the opportunity to evangelize and spread the gospel and disciple in the long run. Still not working here, I don't think. Okay, got it going? See if that works.
Hello? We've been called to answer.
It's
into your chest, Pastor.
Okay.
Into your chest.
Okay. Talking in my chest, yes. Here, I think
just
it's all now.
Don't mistake this.
I think it's all now.
Okay. We've been called to answer, and we have the critical need for a replacement for Ken and Donna Rudy, who have been working with Cambodians for the last 25 years. They're no longer physically able to keep up with the tremendous opportunities, the movement of the Holy Spirit there. We've been asked to replace them. The Rudys are leaving in July. We desire to be there soon that we might walk under in their fellowship, entering into the relationship they have with Cambodian believers and with those they're teaching, including the military leadership, the Major General of the Cambodian Army, governors and soon-to-be mayors placed in positions in Cambodia. And I don't have enough gray hair, Pastor, to be seen easily as an elder. Mm-hmm. So I'm not asking you to pray for...
How do we know that you're real?
But we desire your prayer and your partnership as we go to fulfill that which God has commanded us. That the people who are living in darkness, who are destined for a Christless eternity, mm-hmm. might hear the good news of God.
All right. Grace, you want to say hi to everybody?
Hi, everybody.
Yeah. Good to see you again, right?
Yeah, it's nice.
Very good. Great to see you guys again, too. Louie, we've heard a lot about you already. We knew you before you ever came by name. And it's a privilege to be able to meet you in person here. Our Pastor Tige, who's gone over to Cambodia already, he and his family are in Cambodia, from this church, of course. And that's, I think, the first place we heard about you. So the Lord is using you mightily. You came to know the Lord when? After you were already in the States, was it, or while you were in Cambodia?
I know the Lord in the United States.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And you go to a Southern Baptist church, right? right. Praise the Lord. And this church has come alongside of you. You've touched their heart. And they have come to support the endeavor that you've wanted to get going there in Cambodia, and they have a monthly support for you and so forth for that. And so this man, the Lord is using this man mightily. Just to be praying for our brother Louis. And he's touched the heart of Tim and Grace, and also Tig, of course. And, you know, that's the way the Lord works in mysterious ways. And we're just proud that, and delighted to have you here today. And we think that God obviously has His hand on you. And who knows what He's going to do in the future. All the hearts and lives will be touched in Cambodia because of your faithfulness and your willingness to speak out for the people in Cambodia. Okay? All right, well, let's lay our hands on the hatches here and Louis and pray for them. And I'll pray, and then I think, Todd, I'll have you pray a prayer as well. Gracious Father, we do pray for the hatches here as they go out on the mission field, and they have the opportunity to minister in a place where it's much needed, the country of Cambodia. We thank you for our brother Louis here and for the exciting testimony he has of how God has transformed his life. And for how he delights in you, he knows you, and he's come to realize and love you because he sees how you've worked in his life and what a faithful God you are. He has come to his church, the Southern Baptist Church, and to other churches to plea with them to reach out to his country, to his family, and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to answer that prayer in a special way. We thank you that the Hatches are able to be here with us today. And Lord, always the Church of Jesus Christ has sent out those people who go on mission fields around the world to obey Jesus Christ's own commission to go and make disciples in all the world. So Lord, as we pray for them and send them out now from Grace Community, other churches have done the same. We pray for your anointing, the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon them, Lord, and for their endeavors and ministry to be faithful and to bear much fruit to your eternal glory.
Dear Jesus, we pray for endurance and for safety for the Hatches and Louis as they go back to Cambodia. We think of Renee and Tig Smith right now as they're in Cambodia. May you lift them up, give them strength, give them protection, good health. Lord, give them courage to preach your word without fear and trepidation. Lord, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for the whole world, Lord. Lord, give them strength as they go out. Amen.